This Labor Day weekend, we're glad to be here. Oh, yes, yes. Everybody's excited. Amen. Hallelujah. Well, you guys, you got the kind of the sneak peek of where we're headed. So let's just get into the word for today. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We're going to look at the entire chapter. We're actually going to focus primarily on the first five verses. And I always like to pre-warn people of that because, you know, they're like, gosh, this guy's got to get through 10 verses. We've been here 30 minutes. He's only on verse 4 or something. I mean, how long, you know? And so, I mean, I know the way the human psyche works. So I want to just prepare you in advance not to be distracted, not to be alarmed when we are there and a little bit of time has gone by. But the title of the message today is Evidence of Election. And so let's take our hearts to the Lord. Father, we're just so grateful to be here today, Lord, and to kind of begin this journey down this new road of familiar territory, so to speak, Lord, just found in the book of 1 Thessalonians. And we're just praying, God, that not only that it would be a joy, that this journey would also make us more like Jesus, God. And so we just give this time to you, and we want to honor you in it. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, the Thessalonian church was actually planted on Paul's second missionary journey. After, you know, he had gone out and returned to his home church there in Antioch from his first trip, as you might imagine, he began to preach, he began to teach the word of God for some time. But after a while, he began to get burdened with the well-being of the churches. I mean, he had gone out, he had started this church, that church, but it's not like he could text them or send them an email or FaceTime them and just quickly find out how they were doing. And he began to be burdened. Like, how are these churches doing that we've planted in other parts of the Roman Empire? Now, his original plan, if you remember right, was to grab Barnabas and kind of repeat their prior route. But as you probably readily remember, it didn't really work out for those two to travel together. So Paul grabbed another man by the name, a leader in his church by the name of Silas, and away they went. Now, initially, and there's a couple of routes here, but just pay attention to the purple route. It starts over there. You see Syria, and then you see Antioch in that left-hand corner there. That's his home church. And initially, they head up north, and they go into the region after visiting Tarsus, into the region of Galatia, that green area there, specifically into Derbe and Lystra. And that was where he had led a young man by the name of Timothy, whom he referred to as his son in the faith, to Christ on his first journey. Now on his second trip, he asks him or brings him along that he might join the team. And it's the same Timothy that we have our letters, you know, the pastoral epistles, 1st, 2nd Timothy. It's that guy. He joins the team in Derbe, Lystra area there. And then, you know, their plans began to change because they tried to go this way. They tried to go that way. They were unable to. They were hindered. And so they went up there through Asia Minor, and they found themselves in a place called Troas. And it was there that Paul received a vision of a man in Macedonia. Now, Macedonia would be, you can see it up there in your left-hand corner, but it's today we just call it, it's northern Greece is what it is. He had a vision of a man pleading with them to come over and to help them. And so Troas, as you see, being a coastal city, they just hopped on a boat, they headed across the Aegean Sea there, and they made their way to a place called Philippi. Now, long story short, things were going great, but in the process of time, Paul cast a demon out of a slave girl who was being used by her masters as a fortune teller. And when they saw that their free flow of cash had dried up, you remember they seized Silas, they seized Paul, they dragged them to the marketplace where they tried them on some trumped up charges. They were beaten with rods, they were placed in prison. But around midnight, you know, we sing the song, "Yes, I Will," you know, "Praise Your Name in the Lowest Valley," and all of these kinds of things. Well, there they were in the prison. It was midnight, and they were in chains, and they were singing, and they were just praising, singing praises to God. They were praying there, and suddenly we discovered there was this great earthquake, and the foundations of the prison were shaken, the doors were opened, their chains fell off and all. And as the jailer, supposing that all the prisoners had fled, he drew his sword, he was getting ready to kill himself. And Paul yells out, hey, hey, do yourself no harm. You know, we're all still here. And so just shaking and afraid because he was so near to ending his own life, he calls for a light. He runs in. He falls down before Paul and Silas and says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And you remember that Paul said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And your whole household. In other words, there's power in the name of Jesus to save not only you, but all who believe. And so that's exactly what happened. Well, the next day, the officials in Philippi kind of voluntold them to leave. You remember that? And so they made their way to, any guesses? Kind of got a cheat sheet up there. They made their way to, well, we're going to study the book, right? Thessalonica is where they go. And now they were seemingly only there for a few weeks. And then after that, they were ran out of that city as well. So they made their way further south into Berea. And they were there for a little while. And then the people who troubled them in Thessalonica came down to Berea. And so they took off again. Now, Paul headed to Athens after that. He's getting down into southern Greece. But he left Timothy and Silas in Berea that they might minister. And then actually, they actually went back up north and they ministered a little bit more in Philippi. And Timothy, we know specifically, checked on the Thessalonian believers. But then from Athens, Paul called for them to come to him. But then he headed on to Corinth before they got to him. Now, once they found him, he asked them how the church of Thessalonica was doing, right? Because he would only was able to be there for what would seem to be just a few weeks or a month or so. And so he was concerned. He's like, how is the church in Thessalonica? And you remember Timothy, he was like, Paul, man, they're doing great. And God is really moving there. They love you. They're on fire for Jesus. And so with that news, okay, with that news, he sat down and he dictates this letter to them. Now, I presume that Silas was the kind of the scribe, the secretary, if you will. And the reason I say that is because we also know that Silas was the scribe for a letter that Peter dictated. You can see that in 1 Peter chapter 5. But I don't know. I just presume that Silas was the guy who was writing down the words that Paul was sharing. So here we are. Okay, let's turn our attention. Verse 1, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so all that setup shows us now, we understand why Paul mentions Silas or Silvanus, that would be his Roman surname, same guy, okay? And Timothy, along with himself in the opening statement of this letter. It's because those two guys were there with him when he was ministering and establishing the church among them. And Timothy was the one who had specifically given to Paul the report of how the Thessalonian believers were doing. Now, guys, I think it's just kind of maybe a little deductive point here, but it's worth pointing out the fact that Paul, though an amazing, obviously, apostle of God, he rarely did the work of ministry alone or by himself. Whenever he could, he would work with a team. Guys, it's just wise, right? You get more done. You're stronger together. There's accountability. There's a verifiable integrity. Not to mention that things are just generally more enjoyable, aren't they, when you're doing them with others who are like-minded in giving glory, bringing glory to God. And so Paul never really separated himself. He didn't segregate himself in a, well, I'm an apostle, you know, in an above others kind of a way. They just did the work of ministry together. But he begins here in the familiar fashion, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll note as you study his letters that it's always the same words and it's always in the same order, grace and peace. And as you know, that's because we can never really know the peace of God until we first experience the grace of God. So the grace of God, then the peace of God. Now, guys, I might also point out grace and peace in this order also works the same way in our relationships with one another, okay? Sometimes the thing that keeps us from having peace with each other is the fact that we refuse to be gracious with one another. Are you following me? Yet in writing to the Ephesians, Paul said, "Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice or maliciousness, and be kind to one another." Tenderhearted, notice the word forgiving. That's a big word. Forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Now, it's interesting, the word translated forgiving is the word, how do you say, charizomai, okay? And now, if that sounds familiar, it's because with you Bible students, you recognize that it's related to another word, charis, right? Charizomai or charis, from which we get our word grace, okay? So here's what I'm saying. When you forgive someone, you grace them. Does that make sense? Restoration, reconciliation is granted not on the basis of merit, well, now you've earned it, okay? But rather, it's granted on the basis of grace. And now, there's peace. Peace always follows grace. Remember the blessing that Aaron was to pronounce over the people of Israel? It's found in Numbers chapter 6. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and, notice, be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you what?
Peace.
Grace, then peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, perhaps I should point this out as well. I want you to notice the church of the Thessalonians was in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, and grace and peace comes from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It may not be super obvious in the way that we see it here, but the Greek construction is clear. These two names are side by side on the basis of equality. Are you following me? In other words, Paul is putting, it's not like God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, like in a pecking order, but aside, God our Father and, okay, are you following me? The Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is putting it very plainly that God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, completely equal in power and deity. And let me just say that Lord is his title, Jesus is his name, and Christ means Messiah or anointed one. He is the anointed one of God to be both King of Kings, right? And our great high priest. In other words, there's only one mediator between man and God, the man Christ Jesus. I am the way, right? Jesus said, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So, you know, and the reason I'm pointing that out, and for you Bible students, I know it's obvious, but for so many, it's almost like first, middle, and last name, you know, Lord Jesus Christ. This is who he is, kind of a thing. But it's not his first, middle, and last name. It's title. He is, who is he? He's the Lord. Guys, I mentioned this last week, but sometimes I feel like we forget the chain of command. You know, he's the Lord, which implies, if you are a believer, that you and me, that we are the servant, right? He gives the direction. We render obedience. You remember Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say?" He's pointing out the obvious. There's an inconsistency there. It doesn't make sense to acknowledge him as Lord and then not render obedience. "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." "Not so, Lord." You can't say that. All you can say is, "Yes, sir, I'm going to get right on that, Lord," right? We render, there's an inconsistency. Now, so Lord is his title. The name Jesus gives us his mission. Okay, is this mic on? No? Okay, just making sure. It gives us his mission. It means Jehovah or God is salvation. As the angel instructed Joseph, "And you shall call his name Jesus, for he will," notice, "save his people from their sins." And he is the Christ, or the anointed one, who will rule and reign upon the earth in righteousness. He's God's Messiah. Now, it's also worth noting, I think, that though only with them for a short time, Paul acknowledges him right here in verse 1 as a collective, the church of the Thessalonians. In other words, he wasn't content to leave his young converts as, you know, individuals in awe of his pious preaching or something. You know, "I ministered here and there, and we've kind of got this little thing going." No, he organized them into a collective of like-minded interests, cares, and fellowship. He made sure that they were meeting, that they were gathering and ministering to one another consistently, regularly as a body. Guys, it's so easy to separate ourselves from the community of the body, but it's so important to come together regularly in order to strengthen and encourage and edify one another. And so he says to the church, you know, "You guys, you're coming together. It's not just you're a believer, wouldn't you like to be a believer too?" You know, I don't know why I said that. But that they were getting together as an assembly, as a corporate body, okay? Verse 2, he says, "We give..." What was that? Was that like a Dr. Pepper song? That's what that was, wasn't it? "I'm a pepper, she's a pepper, wouldn't you like to be a pepper too?" I'm sorry. Sometimes things pop out of the archive. I was singing an old song today, and my wife was like, "Wow, you pulled that out of the archive." I mean, even like out of the locked vault in the archive. Anyway, verse 2. "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers." You know, Paul, we give thanks. That's such a big deal, you guys. I mean, Paul had been bounced out of Philippi. He had been bounced out of Thessalonica. He'd been bounced out of Berea. He was unsuccessful in Athens. Then the message he gave was phenomenal, but it seemed to yield little to no fruit. You know, he had real concerns as you read the book of Corinthians and study the book of Acts. He had real concerns about even being in Corinth. And so when, you know, he'd had this unfruitful way over the... I mean, yes, things were happening. People were being saved, but bounced from Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, unsuccessful in Athens, concerned about Corinth. I mean, he had just kind of had this. And so when he heard that even though he'd only been in Thessalonica for a short time, but the church was flourishing, you know, their faith was abounding, he said, "Man, I thank God for you guys." I mean, it was like a lifting of his spirit, so to speak, you know. Guys, I'm going to be honest with you, and as you read Paul's letters, you find out some Christians can be a source of grief. You know, I mean, they accuse you falsely, maybe they challenge your authority, or they don't respect the office that God has entrusted to you, or maybe they're gossipers, maybe they're slanderers, you know, whatever, okay? Others, like the Thessalonians, and I might say, like the church that I've been called to privileged and to pastor, you see. Because none of you guys would ever, you know. But so some Christians are a source of grief, but others, like the Thessalonians, like the Calvary Chapel of Joplinians, evoke gratitude, right? When you think of the genuine nature of the work of the Spirit, the fingerprints of growth in their lives, man, you thank God for that. It kind of just is an encouraging, you know, from a perspective like mine, it's just that encouragement. It's that, man, your labor in the Lord is not in vain. You know, people are responding. People are growing. People are grabbing hold of that for which Christ has grabbed hold of them. And you just thank God for that, you know. I also like the transparency of Paul regarding prayer. Did you see that? I think that that's important. I underlined it. He said, making mention of you. In other words, he didn't allude to this long, drawn-out intercession period of prayer for every individual. You know, he's so spiritual that he just spent all this time interceding for every one of them. No, he didn't need, but he said, look, but I do make mention of you. I make mention of you all the time before God. And I think that's so real, isn't it? Because so many times it's like we want to be, you know, somewhere in our mind we long to be that person who knows each individual intimately, and we pray for things specifically about them. But if we were to be more honest, we'd just be like, well, we mention them before God. We pray for them before God, but we don't spend necessarily an elongated amount of time on them before God. And that's what Paul is saying. He's saying, look, I make mention of you all the time. And he also says, but so does Silas, so do Timothy. I mean, he says we. He uses the word we, making mention of you. And on the flip side of that, it's always encouraging, isn't it, to know that people are praying for you. Hey, man, I'll take an honorable mention. You know what I'm saying? If you'll mention me before God, thank you for that. You know, that's a blessing. And Paul assures them that they're praying for them, and that they give God thanks for them. Notice verse 3. He says, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and your patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. Why was it that Paul thanked God for them? Well, it's because he remembered some things about them. Three things, to be specific, if you're a underliner or a note taker or a, as I like to say, margin etcher. Number one, you see it there in verse 2? Your work of faith. Their work of faith. Number two, their labor of love. Did I say verse 2? I meant 3. And number 3, their patience of hope. Their faith, their love, their hope. Their faith, their hope, their love. Faith, hope, and love. Now, where have I heard this before, right? It's found in Paul's letter to the Corinthians. And this just tells, now notice it says, and now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. I think it's interesting. This is one of, if not the earliest, kind of Galatians could be, this one could be, but there's a little ambiguity, but this is one of the very earliest letters that Paul ever wrote. And yet, this faith, hope, and love that would become kind of a common thread through his ministry is already surfacing in his letters. We might call them the trinity of traits, right, that Christians ought to be known for: faith, hope, and love. Now, that's not to say that everything else in their lives was in some kind of perfect harmony, you know, with all things holy or as it should have been. No, as we make our way through, we'll see they had some moral issues that he wanted to correct, needed to correct. They had some doctrinal issues, you know, that needed worked out. However, the fingerprints of the Holy Spirit were just undeniably present in their lives as recognized through these traits of faith, love, and hope. But I want you to notice these aren't these ethereal kind of like abstract kind of words that your faith is out there somewhere, love and hope and all, and but really he takes them now, these qualities, and he takes them out of the abstract and he puts them into the practical, how they flesh out kind of in our lives. He draws attention, notice, to their work of faith, okay? Now, in other words, faith is not a passive characteristic that just sits idly, you know, on the couch, just kind of trusting God to work or fix everything, you know. No, faith is an active, it's not, let's take it out of the noun form and realize it needs to be in verb form in our lives, okay? Faith is an active attribute in our lives. You know, we make mention of it from time to time around here. It's true that we're saved by faith, yeah, not by works, but we also recognize that saving faith, we qualify faith, right? Saving faith will go to work in our lives. What is the evidence, in other words? What is the overflow of faith? What is the evidence of faith in our lives? Well, James said it like this. He said, show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith, notice, by my works. Works, now, and I would break that down. What are works? I would say works is represented in our active obedience to the Word of God, okay? And works, or active obedience to the Word of God, is one evidence, not the only evidence, but it is one evidence of saving faith. I read somewhere that faith is the response of the soul of man to the Word of God. And I like that. When you respond in obedience to God's Word, be it in, and now we just came out of Malachi, didn't we? And so, which was just, was it just me? I mean, it was great, but Malachi seemed like one long scathing month rebuke, you know? Like 1 month long scathing rebuke of, you need to fix this, you need to fix that. And I loved it. It built me up. It encouraged, it not only challenged me, it changed me, right? But having come out of Malachi, you know, when you respond in obedience, be it in your sacrifice, your service, your study, how you handle or how you work in your marriage or handle your money or whatever the case may be, when you respond in obedience to God's word in these, you know, this context, you're walking by faith, okay? Leave 1 Thessalonians, okay? We're going to actually go back, something we don't do a whole lot. I want you to go back to the Gospel of Luke with me real fast right here, okay? Chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. There it is, okay? Come on now. Click it, flip it, whatever you're in. Let's go to Luke chapter 5. And let me draw your attention here, beginning in verse 4. Now, the setup is real simple. Jesus is teaching on the beach. Lots of people are pressing in around him. He gets into Peter's boat and he pushes out, right? And he's teaching the multitude from the water out there, just using the natural acoustics of the water to carry his voice to the people and all. And so look at verse 4. When he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, "Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. But Simon answered and said to him, "Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing." Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net. Stop right there. Five words here that highlight faith for you and me. You might underline them or draw attention to them. They are these: at your word, I will. You see that? That's faith. At your word, I will. Doesn't matter what I think. Peter said what he thought, didn't he? He said, man, this is what I think. I think it's kind of a futile effort. I think I've done this. Doesn't matter what I feel. He said, man, I feel tired. We've been out here all night. I haven't caught a thing. It doesn't matter what my previous experience might have been. He shared that. Look, we toiled, we labored on, we haven't caught anything. What matters is, at your word, I will. You see that? That's faith. So their faith, the Thessalonian church, the Thessalonians, their faith produced work. Now, it's not faith plus works. It's faith that leads to work. Are you following me? There's a big difference there. In other words, what's the overflow? Works are the overflow of saving faith. And their love produced labor. That's the same principle that Jesus taught when he said, if you love me, keep my commandments. In other words, why do I serve the Lord? It's because I love the Lord. Okay? It's that overflow of love and their patience of hope. Which is to say, the word patience, hupomone, it is that bearing up under. It's not it's not just a quesera, sera, you know, whatever will be kind of a thing. But they were actively willing to bear up under the weight of tough times and tribulation and persecution and affliction as they awaited the return of Jesus. This is the hope, right? It's unfortunate, you guys, that sometimes people are given the impression that if you'll just give your life to Jesus, man, he'll make everything better, and all your problems will go away. You know, it'll be that primrose path and that life. I mean, you know, surely you need an easier life. Just give your life to Jesus, and it'll all be better and all. And that's not true. In fact, you essentially invite a whole new dynamic of distress, you know? Now the world is against you, right? Before, you were kind of like, you were the life of the party, you were bringing the weed, or you were bringing the beer, whatever it was, everyone loved you. Now, what's up, man? I mean, you know, kind of a thing. Now those you thought were your friends are kind of abandoning you. They're kind of, you know, digging on you. And now the world is against you. Your flesh is against you, because before you kind of just followed almost like an animalistic thing. If you had an urge, you just did what you could to gratify whatever it was. But now you're trying to, you know, those who are Christ have crucified the flesh along with its passions and desires. And so what you will to do, you don't do. What you don't want to do, you do. You find this thing warring within you. The world's against you. Your flesh is against you. Now the devil's against you, right? Before, you were kind of like his captive, kind of just doing whatever, you know, blah, blah, blah. Now, like, you have this active, like, awareness of spiritual warfare. You want to glorify God, and you got this big bullseye on your forehead in the spiritual realm, right? The fiery darts. But you have something of a secret weapon that causes you to not only survive under difficult times, but to thrive through them, to triumph over them. You're more than a conqueror, as the Bible would say. And it's hope. Hope. That not that, man, it might happen with a kind of a slim chance that it may not. No, it's that guaranteed you guys understand, biblical hope is a guaranteed certainty. It's a concrete reality that what? Within the context of our particular text, that Jesus is coming again, right? Others now are without hope, being without God in the world. Not so with you. You know that Jesus has gone away to prepare a place for you. And having gone, he will come again to receive you to himself, that where he is, there you also may be. Come on, somebody. So, the three cardinal virtues of the Christian life: faith, hope, and love. We might call them, as I alluded in our introduction, the evidence of election. He says, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. In other words, your election by God will become evident by a change in your life. These elements of faith, love, hope, they will manifest in you. We might say, whom God chooses, he changes. Okay? Oh, you won't be perfect. We already pointed that out. Not this side of heaven. But there will be a new life in you that cannot be hidden. Now, some struggle with the idea of God's election. And I'm not going to spend an extended amount of time on it, but let me just say this. No one will be elected against his or her will, and no one will be rejected against his or her will. Okay? If you want God to save you, guess what? He will. Jesus said, if the elect thirst, is that what it says? If the chosen thirst, is that what it says? No. If anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. The door is open. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. There's the invitation. Let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts, come. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. Guys, on and on we could go with scriptures that testify to the fact that God wants you to be saved. God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Whosoever will, you know, may come. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For God so loved the whole world that he gave his only, right? So that whoever believes, on and on. But if you don't want God to save you, you don't desire to take of the water of life, then let's not get upset with God for not choosing you. He's not going to elect you against your will, but neither will he reject you against your will. You can come to Jesus Christ. You can believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Verse 5, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. In power. In other words, the gospel is neither a discussion. The gospel is not a debate. It is a declaration. Okay? It is a proclamation. He says, our gospel did not come to you in word only. In other words, it's not just these great swelling words of emptiness, these pious platitudes that we're just kind of spinning out for you and all. No, there's power in the word of God. And this is, guys, the beauty of being in a position, if I could just say like myself, or even when you're sharing whatever, but being in this position to give God's word to people, okay? Because if I were just up here sharing my words, you may as well not even be here. You know, I mean, there's not a thing that the word of man can do for you. Oh, I mean, you know, it might make you feel a little better, maybe emotionally, may stimulate you a little bit, you know, intellectually, but it is of zero benefit eternally. Are you following me? Not so with the word of God. There is power in the word of God. I love this verse, Jeremiah 23 and 29, is not my word like a fire, says the Lord, and a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces. You know, there is power. You know, sometimes I think about how hard our hearts can be, how rocky our hearts can be. But God's word is like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces, like a fire, you know. The power of God unto salvation, unto transformation, unto sanctification. Somehow, in some way, God has embedded that power in his word. As Peter said, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, notice, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. If you've been born again by God's eternal word, it only stands to reason then that what you've been given is eternal life. You see, the Spirit of God takes the word of God and changes our lives. It's what we've been throwing around here over the last, I don't know, several weeks, isn't it? As kind of our buzzwords, this buzz phrase. The gospel message, it won't just challenge you, it'll change you. Guys, if you stop at the door of being challenged by the gospel but never pass through the threshold of change, you've not been saved. You understand that? The gospel will change your life. You, from the inside out, you've been brought from being dead in sin to alive in Christ. You might just write it down so you can read it later. It's Ephesians chapter 2, the first 10 verses of that chapter. You see, salvation equals transformation. I'm not who I used to be, and neither are you in Christ. You're a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things have been made new. That's the power of the gospel. And that's why Paul said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes." And that's what he means when he says that the word came in full assurance. In other words, Paul brought the word to them with conviction. It was real in his own life. He had experienced the life-changing, soul-saving power of God in his life. And so he could bring that word to them with much assurance. He knew the power of God's word. Now, in verse 6, guys, we're going to shift gears a little bit. "And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction." Remember, I told you he got bounced. People came down. They began to persecute with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Two things he says here. Number one, you became followers, or the word is imitators, right? Of us. Family, I want you to think this through. Paul was not shy about calling people to follow his example in Christ of what it means to be a believer and to follow the Lord and to serve the Lord. You know, he told the Philippians to imitate him. He told the Corinthians to imitate him. Here, he calls, you know, to our attention to the fact that the Thessalonians were imitating him. I guess the question is, would you have anyone imitate you? Think that through. You should all be able to say, "Yeah, man, that would be great. I would," you know, kind of a thing. It's what discipleship, it's what mentorship is all about. Guys, it's not limited to an academic exercise in learning biblical principle. It's demonstrating how these things look in the practical. It teaches respect for spiritual leadership, right? They're watching you. They're learning from you. It encourages the one whom you're discipling to become an example themselves. You know, they watched how Paul handled persecution, affliction, accusation, yet he stayed focused on Jesus. He maintained his joy in Jesus. And then he says here, he commends them because they followed suit. They didn't just, again, we come back to that, the patience, the endurance. They didn't just endure affliction with a sense of resigned fatalism. Like I said, you know, okay, sera, sera, I guess this is just the way it's going to be. No, there was none of that. They endured this affliction, notice, with joy of the Holy Spirit. Guys, let's not forget, that's another reason why we kind of backed up before we got started in this letter, and I shared with you kind of Paul's journey, how he made his way there, and we even highlighted a little bit of Philippi, right? You watch a show sometimes, and it's like you see something, and you don't know why they showed you that, but then later on, it like pops back into focus, and you're like, ah, now it's coming together. That's kind of our introduction, and now this is why I spent time sharing with you about Paul's treatment in Philippi, how he was beaten, he was imprisoned, and all of these things, because it was right after that, guys, when Paul arrived, he and Silas came, they probably looked kind of gnarly. You know, it hadn't been like months and healing had happened. They had just been beaten with rods and spitefully treated and all of this kind of stuff. They'd just come from Philippi. Yet they had been singing and praising God. There was joy in the midst of affliction due to the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit in their lives. They were examples to the Thessalonians. What was the result? Look at verse 7. So that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia, or Achaia or Acacia, however you want to say, basically northern and southern Greece, who believe. Paul was an example to them, and then they became examples to others. Guys, that's how the work of God is supposed to happen. Again, he says, northern, you can throw the map up, you know, northern and southern Greece. So the kind of the, I don't know, the yellowish, not really yellow, but I don't know what you call that up there in the left. And then the green down below, that's northern. So in other words, the entire, look at all that region there. Now, the word example literally means the mark of a stroke or a blow. In other words, the gospel had made its mark on them, okay? And now they were leaving a mark on everyone else. In other words, their faithfulness to God was making an impact, okay? Their faithfulness to God was making an impact on everyone around them. Guys, I think it's important to highlight this, that we're not far from finished. Let's remember, let's remind ourselves that when Paul wrote this letter, these guys had been following Jesus for what? Like a few months, something like that. You know, we think we need years to develop. And certainly we never stop growing, okay? We're never going to stop growing. But guys, Jesus makes a difference in our lives immediately. And people will see that, you see. And so be an example. Don't wait, well, you know, I've only been following the Lord for 2 or 3 years. Guys, I know guys who started pastoring a church 3 years into their, you know, journey of growing in Christ. And so it's like, be an example to others what it means to follow Jesus. That's what they were doing. Now, finally, in verse 8, we read here, "For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we don't need to say anything." In other words, he's saying when we get there and we start talking about it, notice they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had. In other words, we've already heard this story. And how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, who he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who will deliver us from the wrath to come. Amen? So part of that good example was how the work and the word of God was sounding forth from them. Again, guys, kind of like baby believers, but unashamed, sharing what they knew. Paul's like, guys, everywhere I go, I went to Athens, been to Corinth, been to Berea. When I start talking about it, like your story precedes me. You guys are putting me out of business. essentially, is what he's saying. Would to God, right? They were just out there getting the word out. Family, do you realize that the overwhelming amount of church growth, overwhelming amount, comes not from social media campaigns or evangelistic outreaches? It results from friends witnessing to friends and relatives and neighbors, classmates, work associates, whatever. And it's not that those other things are irrelevant, okay? It's that personal contact brings the harvest. Guys, they weren't ashamed to be out there sharing what God had done in their life. And it was making a difference. You know, people could see. They had broken their idols, you know? They worshiped the living and the true God. Now, in other words, it was obvious that their priorities had shifted. There was a difference in their lives. They were serving Jesus. They were talking about his return. Again, they weren't out there getting drunk or partying, and people were talking about it. It was like obvious they'd changed. Now, verses 9 and 10 correlate with verse 3. Again, if you're one of those who likes to maybe draw attention to things in your Bible or kind of etch it out there to the side, your work of faith, what was that? You turned to God from idols. You know, what must we do that we might work the works of God? They asked Jesus, said, this is the work of him, you know, that you believe on him whom he has sent, right? This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. So your work of faith, you turned to God from idols. Your labor of love to serve the living and true God. And your patience of hope to wait for his son from heaven. Now, I should also say that waiting is not, it's not really noun form either. It's not a passive posture. Just kind of hanging out, doing nothing, just kind of waiting around. Okay? It's a verb. It's an active posture. Guys, think of your waiter or your waitress at your favorite restaurant, right? There they are. They're waiting on you. They're serving you. They're there for whatever you may need. That's what it is to wait on the Lord. It is to serve him, to be available to him. Whatever it is that he needs, you know, whatever instruction he may, you know, he is the Lord, we are the servant, yes? This is to wait on the Lord. Even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Now, we all the time talk about being saved, but it's not too often that we talk about what we're saved from. Guys, we're actually saved from a number of things, aren't we? We could take some time here. We won't. I'm just going to kind of shotgun them out to you. But, you know, we're saved from sin. In a kind of a trifold way, we're saved from sin's presence. You know, in other words, when we see him, we will be like him. We're saved from sin's power. He's broken the power. Before, you didn't have a choice. Now you can honor him. You can obey him. And we're also saved from sin's penalty, right? So we're saved from the penalty of sin, the power of sin, and ultimately the presence of sin. We're saved from the world. We're saved from the power of darkness. We're saved from, you know, the devil. But something that Paul brings out here we don't often talk about, and that is that Jesus delivers us, saves us. How many of you realize we need saved from God? We need saved from the righteous wrath of a holy God. Do you see what I mean? This is where we were. And Paul is going to, because we talked about before that God's justice, his righteousness, his holiness will be satisfied on a Christ-rejecting world. And Paul's going to develop this further as we get into the letter. So for now, I'm going to leave it alone. But I just want to close, you guys, with this kind of ready reminder of the evidence of election. Remember, guys, that whom God chooses, he changes. And what is the evidence? It's the work of faith. It's the labor of love. It is the patience of hope. He also talked about how they received God's word, how they endured affliction with joy, how they became examples in their walk with God, and they eagerly awaited the return of Jesus. Guys, if these are nuances that you find stirring in your heart, take heart. You've been born again. You're saved, you see. So, Abby, if you want to make your way down, let's pray and ask God just to anchor these attributes in our hearts and in our lives as well, that others might be saved and that he might be glorified in our lives. Amen? All right, let's bow our hearts. God, truly, that is our prayer, that this kind of this trinity of traits, as it were, these virtues that you have just kind of brought to the forefront of our hearts and minds once more, this faith, hope, and love, that they would become manifest more and more in our lives. Lord, that we would follow you and in so doing have lives worthy of others to follow, that we would point people, Jesus, to you, and that we wouldn't shy away from the responsibility of personal discipleship. And God, that we not be ashamed of the gospel, but that we be kind of more like declaring, proclaiming, putting it out there. And I just pray, God, that you would renew your joy in our hearts and that you'd be magnified and glorified in our lives. And I just pray, God, that if there's anyone today that just needs that touch. And I just say, guys, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, I just want to encourage you. Maybe you've been at a place where the gospel's challenged you, but man, it really hasn't changed you. Well, today you can leave here different because the gospel contains the power of God to transform your life and to make you new. And so if you're thirsting for more than what this world has to offer, well, I encourage you, come and drink. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. And you can just cry out to him from right where you are in your own heart. And just say, Lord, I believe. I turn from my sin. I trust in you. Change me. Make me new. Pour your spirit out upon me. Have your way in me. Save me, God. Save me. And I promise you, Jesus Christ is going to come into your life. And he's going to turn your world, let me say, right side up. Lord, we just thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your graciousness. We thank you for your mercy, your patience, and your love. May your word resonate in our hearts and bring forth fruit for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.